And Pastor John, thank you for your talk tonight. I know that I personally benefited from it, and I'm sure many others did. And the first question I want to ask has to do, as a follow-up to that talk, you've become known as a champion, a celebrator of God's control over all things. But I wonder if you always thought that way. Is this something you grew up thinking? Or maybe you could tell us a little bit of your theological journey to get to this place if you didn't start believing in God's absolute sovereignty.
Yeah. No, I didn't start believing that way. The paradox is that my dad, Dr. Bill Piper, an evangelist all my life, and still doing a little bit of evangelism in the Shepherd Care Center where he lives by himself with memory loss, in Greenville, South Carolina. The paradox is that my dad lived the sovereignty of God. I can remember his prayers always aimed at the glory of God, depending on the sovereignty of God. And he would use those words, and I remember them as a child. The other side of the paradox is that he would never, ever call himself a Calvinist. And to this day thinks that's a very bad word to use. And the sticking point for my dad is the fact that in the Reformed tradition and understanding of Scripture, the act of regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes and enables faith, which I believe with all my heart is what the Bible teaches. And he doesn't. And we still get along really well because I think he's totally inconsistent. He thinks it wrecks evangelism. So I grew up with not knowing this was a tension, and therefore hearing and absorbing a lifestyle of radical dependence upon the sovereignty of God. And hearing, without knowing it, an articulation of theology not in sync with the life. That's my assessment of what was happening. So when I go to college and began to hear people give a framework to this, I revolt against the sovereignty of God. That's not where I was, theoretically, in my head. Though emotionally, I think that's the way I would respond to a tragedy, even then. So from 1964... till about halfway through 1968-69 school year at Fuller Seminary, I would have argued with anybody that believes what I believe today and would have said, no way, that cannot be with the Bible or cannot be philosophically. And then I arrive at Fuller Seminary and I'm in a class with James Morgan, who died of stomach cancer while I was there, and Dan Fuller, the one on hermeneutics, the other on systematic theology, and coming from both sides, exegesis and theology, I was feeling myself absolutely cornered by all the evidences of God's sovereignty in the Bible, many of which I presented tonight. And I can remember, maybe two little anecdotes, I can remember standing outside one day, outside the classroom. I don't know if I'm going to wreck the video by doing this. And I got in front of Morgan. I got in front of James Morgan. He was a very big man until he got cancer. He was just huge and a really great teacher, about 36 years old. And I can remember he had a big black armband and he'd march in the marches of 68 and 69. And he said, I love Jesus, John Piper. And he's teaching me all this stuff about the sovereignty of God. And I got in his face one day. I said, watch this, Morgan. I dropped it. That was my view of free will. And then the other anecdote is at the end of that class, after patient pointing to the Bible and the Holy Spirit, I think I can remember going home. This is before I was married to Noel. We were married in December. This was happening in the fall. I would go home after class. I would put my face in my hands in my room and I would just cry because my world was coming apart. I just couldn't figure anything out. So I'm really patient and tender with people who struggle. I hope I am anyway, who struggle with this, and give them a lot of space to move gradually to where God is taking them. But at the end of his class, in a blue book, I can remember back when we used blue books for final exams, and I wrote the exam, Romans 9 is like a tiger going around devouring free willers like me. And it did. And that chapter just held me for the next, till 1982, when I wrote the book, The Justification of God, because I had to come to terms for myself and for my students when I was teaching at Bethel. What does Romans 9 really mean? I heard all the efforts to get out of it, what seemed to be a plain meaning, and they never commended themselves. Even in scholarly ways, they never commended themselves. So I would date my transition from a kind of unsophisticated believer in my autonomy and my self-determination to a biblical vision of God's sovereignty over my life in his grace in the fall of 68 and on into 69.
One more personal question before we get to some more theological questions. You and I were chatting on the phone earlier today, and you mentioned that today is a very special day in your life, and that it's your mother's birthday today. Right. And if my math is right, she would have been 87.
That's right.
And I wondered if you could tell us the significance of your mother and her birthday for this topic for this weekend.
Yeah, and what makes that especially poignant, I was talking to Corey here in the second row, and today is the 8th anniversary of his mother's death in an accident, and that's why the question is relevant, because my mother was killed 31 years ago when I was 28 years old in a bus accident in Israel. And the reason it feels so significant, and I chose not to build it into the message, either this one or the one on Sunday morning, and because I feel like I beat the drum too much sometimes, but it shows you how little I've suffered, really. I've really not suffered very much, because this is the biggest loss I've ever had. I'm 28 years old and I lose my mother, and it was huge. To this day, if I choose, I can cry. I can choose to cry. I just think about a certain thing and I can cry. And I cried every day for 6 months when my mother died. So, but here's the relevance for this conference. I'm 28 years old. I'm what? 6 years into my confidence in the sovereignty of God totally. And as that phone call happened, and some of you have gotten these phone calls, it's a brother-in-law this time, and he says, Johnny, I've got bad news. And are you ready? Yes. Your mother was just killed in a bus wreck in Israel, and your dad may not make it. And I said, do you know any more? He gave me what details he had. And as I hung up, my little 2-year-old Karsten is pulling on my pants leg, Daddy sad? Daddy sad? And I say to my wife, Mother's dead and Daddy may not make it. Just let me be alone for a while. I walked back to the bedroom and kneeled down by the bed and cried for 2 hours. Just heaved for 2 hours. And never once did I have any emotional anger at God. Never once did it occur to me I should somehow get upset about God. Because there was, the way I would say it now in the coolness of this moment is, if God cannot control the flight of a 4x4 flying through the front of a bus after a van hits it, I can't worship him. How can you worship a God who just fumbles the ball? He can't control a piece of lumber. I mean, that's not a God I'm going to worship. It is far easier for me to worship a God who is totally in control and offers me the mysterious hope this is going to be good for you, for her, for your dad, for the cause of evangelism. And I could tell you stories if we had time. I could tell you stories from my father of what that did for his ministry. He remarried a year later. In fact, I did the wedding. And now he's lost his second wife after 25 years. But what God did in his ministry, I can remember riding in the ambulance with my mother in the hearse behind and daddy in the ambulance coming from Atlanta to Greenville, South Carolina, and daddy crying on and off and saying, why was I spared? God must have something for me. God must have something for me. And I just sat and listened, and oh, did God have something for him. So I can see little teeny glimpses of what God was about. I still would love to have my mother know my grandchildren. Believe me, I would love to have this woman influencing my children, but and her great-grandchildren. But that was not to be. I submit under that sovereign hand, and I believe in a God who, in total control, did what was best for her, best for me, best for my dad, even best for my sister, who when she looked in the coffin after 10 days of getting her back, fainted onto the floor because the embalming situation wasn't so good.
I think when a lot of us think about suffering, if we're not thinking about our personal lives, we're thinking about the persecuted church around the world. And I read an article recently that quoted an unnamed underground Chinese church leader. And here's what he said, and I'd like to get your reaction to it. He said, this was his word to us Americans. Stop praying for persecution in China to end, for it is through persecution that the church has grown. We, in fact, are praying that the American church might taste the same persecution so revival would come to the American church like we have seen in China. So as I read that quote, two questions emerged. One, should we start praying for persecution here? And should we stop praying for persecution over there?
Yeah. When I think of Hebrews 13, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, knowing that you too have a body. You are in the body. Seems like what he's trying to say there is, you can imagine what it's like to have your hands tied down or to not be getting food or to be tortured or beaten. And the golden rule would be, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And therefore, certainly go visit them and don't leave them without help, and imagine what you would want. And so I can't help but think that it would be a good heart that would long for anyone who's being hurt not to be hurt anymore. In fact, I think our churches should labor to relieve suffering in the world, especially eternal suffering. It feels a little bit like presumption to me to dictate to God in my prayer the strategy of purification for the church, unless it's a command in the Bible that I pray toward. God no doubt uses persecution to purify the church, and he may do that for us here. I think my prayer, well, here's the way I do it for myself. It's just me, not the church. But when I get on my knees and think about my struggles with pride or fear or greed or complacency or lack of love, what I say to God is, Lord, this is a really dangerous prayer, I think, but it's just as risky as that one, only it leaves it in God's hand what he does. I say, Lord, whatever it takes to break me of pride, of the fear of man, of greed, cancer, loss of family, ministry, do it. I want to be holy. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do whatever it takes. That feels biblical to me, whereas to tell him, today what I need is a car wreck. Or today what I need is more pain or whatever. Now, maybe I'm overlooking something, and it has come clear to them that this is in the category of inference and wisdom, so that it is so plain, as I have said myself, that nobody ever says, I made my greatest advances in holiness on the happiest days of my life. Nobody says that. Everybody says, I made my greatest advances in holiness on the hardest days of my life. Everybody talks that way. And once you've talked that way long enough and you want to be holy bad enough, then I can see why people would gravitate towards, give me some bad days. Give me more bad days. But I don't find it in the Bible, and I do find empathy in the Bible and the golden rule in the Bible and the danger of presumption in the Bible. And so I'm inclined not to encourage us to pray that way. So when I think about China, I want to pray, cause the word of God to run and triumph by whatever means you choose. Make the church grow. Same thing here. Whatever you have to do to purify the church, to make the church less oriented on things that are light and frivolous and fun, and more oriented on things that are weighty and glorious and beautiful and powerful, do whatever you've got to do to raise up a powerful evangelical church. Feels more, let God be God, than the other.
It seems like we can endure a lot of suffering if we have the presence of God. But there's a form of suffering, as you know, that entails the seeming absence of God. And I think that's oftentimes the most painful. Mm-hmm. Whether it's a health issue or a child having cancer, or being stuck in a habitual sin and begging God with tears for repentance and crying day after day after day. What do you do when it seems like God is not near, and no matter what you do, he does not seem to come near? I think there's a line in C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed where he says, you knock on the door, and not only is it silent on the other side, but you hear the sound of the door locking and then double locking. How do you counsel people in that sort of situation where it's so dark?
Well, that's a good way to ask the question, I think, because counsel is what's needed there, among other things. And when you say, how do you counsel them, I take that to mean, what demeanor should you have and what words should you speak? And I think the first demeanor you should have is to come alongside and to be honest about your own struggles and get your arm around them and be a partner and a helper. I'm with you. I'm alongside. I'm not above pushing or squashing. I'm around. That would be a how to counsel first, so that they have a sense that they're not alone in that kind of struggle. Second, I would remind them of psalmists who seem to speak out of that kind of, how long, O Lord, how long? I have retreated to Psalm 40 for myself and for people that I've counseled for years. I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the miry bog, out of the pit. He put my feet upon a rock and made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. But it starts, I waited. And thankfully, it doesn't say a week, a month, a year. It's just open. I waited patiently for the Lord. So I would draw the person's attention to the fact that people that we know are saints of God have walked through dark nights of the soul where they waited for God, meaning he must feel distant here. But instead of throwing in the towel on God, they're waiting. They're waiting. And thirdly, I would, depending on whether they're emotionally able to take this, I would begin to interpret for them their situation so that they can draw some conclusions other than the absence of God. That's their interpretation of what's going on. It's probably wrong. And therefore, they're not in an emotional framework or maybe a theological framework to get it right. They're seeing a few circumstances. This went bad, this went bad, this went bad, this went bad. I tried this, it didn't work, and now the conclusion must be God is gone. That's not necessarily the only conclusion. And so you analyze their situation, and then you show them from the Scripture that God isn't gone in numerous times where people thought he was gone or it looked like he was gone. One of my most helpful sequences in the Bible, and you all know this story and you've used it the same way I have because you've walked through things, is Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, I love to graph. I did this one time in a class. I graphed the life of Joseph on paper. And he's a star, and he's having dreams that he's going to be the king and be bowed down to someday. And he's above his brothers, and he's not handling that very well, making enemies among his brothers. So one day they throw him into a pit, and that's the first little downward spin on the graph. And after a while, Reuben comes and pulls him up, and he probably thinks, oh, good, it's going to go better. And it comes up a little bit, and then they sell him into slavery and go, choo, there goes the graph down again. And in slavery, he gets a job at Potiphar's house, and that seems to go well, and his boss has confidence, so there's a little upward jog in the graph, and then this woman tries to seduce him, and he runs away from her, did what was right, and he gets thrown into prison for it. Choo, there he goes down again, and a little while later, he gets the confidence of the jailer, and these two people are there to say, tell us our dreams. He tells them their dreams, and he says, remember me when you come back in there, Mr. Butler, or is it the baker? I never can remember. And they forget him for two more years. And that's the bottom of the graph. That's 13 years. And you know what happens next. He gets made the vice president of Egypt. And then it all turns out you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I ask people, where are you on your 13-year fall? You've been fighting this for 13 years? Have you been abandoned for 13 years? And they might have. But most people can locate themselves in 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. I say, look, if God had a plan for Joseph in his apparent abandonment, everything went wrong. When he tried to do his very best, it went wrong. God was never against him. Never. You're interpreting your situation wrong. If you cast yourself on the Lord, if you trust Him, if you love Him, He's going to work everything together for your good. If it takes 13 years or 27 years, there are so many stories. And then you tell stories from your own life as well to try to help people interpret their life differently. And the last thing I would say is, and this is true in virtually every counseling situation, we want to finally orient people on the cross. We want to get them to Calvary because in the end, you can always look at Jesus hanging on the cross and say, is that infinite worth not sufficient to cover your sin? Is it not sufficient to cover your problem? Is it not sufficient to give evidence that He will help you? Just fall there. Now, I know if you were a real skeptic questioner, you would ask me, but what if they don't think they're included? Which you should ask. So you just asked it. I asked it.
Well, what if they don't think they're included?
Thank you, Justin. The issue of assurance that I am, if you're Calvinist, you might say, am I elect? If you're not a Calvinist, you just might say, is my faith authentic? It's the same kind of problem experienced at the same level. And the bottom line answer to that is not a simple little, here it says, if you believe, you have the Holy Spirit. Have you believed? Yes. Where's the Holy Spirit? It's in my heart. That does not work. That simply does not work. That is so superficial because the issue is, am I really believing? Because the Bible says there are going to be some people in the last day who are stunned when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. They're going to think they were believing all the time. They're not believing. So how do I know I'm believing? That's the kind of terror that'll keep you awake at night and make life really hard. The bottom line answer there is, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Only in looking to Christ and the cross does Romans 8:16 powerfully happen. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can't give anybody assurance that they're truly saved. I can't give anybody assurance that they're elect. But God can, and it's a miracle, and you pray for it, and you wait for it, and you don't stand in front of the mirror looking endlessly into your soul with introspection. That comes periodically, but mainly you stand in front of the cross, and you keep looking and looking and looking, and in looking, you are saved.
Just to add my own anecdote there, a farmer last year told me the analogy that when a farmer is plowing his field, when he wants to make a straight line, he focuses his eye upon something in the distance, and the line is straight. But if he looks down and tries to see where he's going, that he'll go off course. And I think to put the cross central there, seems exactly right. This next question, I'll tell you what the question is first, and then I'll set it up. Question is, where is God? Everybody asks, where is God? Tsunamis come, 9/11 comes, Hurricane Katrina. And I personally, perhaps because those are more abstract, struggle less with the where is God question with some big natural catastrophe than I do with an issue like the abuse, especially sexual abuse of children. And so I want to ask the where is God question, but I want to frame it by reading a quote from the Brothers Karamazov, which one person at least has said contains the greatest argument against God's existence and the problem of evil. So if you'll allow me here, I just want to read this quote and then ask you, where is God in this situation? This is Ivan talking to Aloysia about Russian children. He says, there was a little girl of 5 who was hated by her mother and father. This poor child of 5 was subjected to every possible torture by those cultivated parents. They beat her, thrashed her, kicked her for no reason till her body was one bruise. Then they went to greater refinements of cruelty, shut her up all night in the cold and frost in an outhouse. And because she didn't ask to be taken up at night, as though a child of 5 sleeping its angelic sound sleep could be trained to wake and ask, they smeared her face and filled her mouth with excrement. And it was her mother did this. And that mother could sleep hearing the poor child's groans. Can you understand why a little creature who can't even understand what's done to her should beat her little aching heart with her tiny fist in the dark and the cold and weep her meek, unresentful tears to dear, kind God to protect her? Do you understand that, friend and brother, you pious and humble novice? Do you understand why this infamy must be and is permitted? Without it, I am told, man could not have existed on earth, for he could not have known good and evil. Why should he know that diabolic good and evil when it costs so much? Why the whole world of knowledge is not worth that child's prayer to dear, kind God? So where is God in a situation of that kind of terrible torture of children and rape of children? Can one maintain the idea that God is absolutely sovereign over all things with that kind of evil?
Yes. The question where is metaphorical and hardly has an answer. On the throne of the universe, preparing a place for the little girl in heaven that will recompense her 10,000-fold for everything she is experiencing, preparing hell for her parents so that justice will be done perfectly, and those who look upon both the heaven recompense and the hell recompense will bow in sovereign wonder at the justice of God. Those are possible wheres he is. But I think the nub of the issue there is whether anything sufficiently good could come from a world in which that is ordained. And that takes a view that clearly, I don't know whether this man is speaking for Dostoevsky or not, because I don't remember it well enough. But whether Ivan, he's the speaker, has a vision of God as the supreme value of the universe. So when he says, all the knowledge in the world could not be worth that, clearly he does not put the knowledge of God where the Bible puts the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God and his glory is the highest experience of man. And my own conviction, this, I don't know whether this will be a relief or whether it would be presumptuous to you, my own conviction is that because of the argument of Romans 1, verses 19 to 22, and John 9, and a few others, that all children who are born and die that way or less horrible ways are elect and will go to heaven. And therefore, God, when I read, I mean, you don't have to go to Dostoevsky. All you need to do is read about the dashing of the infants in the Old Testament, ordained by God explicitly. I mean, I could draw some pictures of what that looks like for some of you, and it would be worse than that. Therefore, this is not an external problem. This is a biblical problem. We have our God ordaining the dashing of infants against the stone. And the solution to that, in my mind, to the degree that there is one for finite minds, is that those infants will be repaid 10,000-fold for the pain that they endured positively. The perpetrators will be punished appropriately. And this is the one that I think most of us don't think through enough. Namely, the reason that such horrors exist in the physical realm and the moral realm is to display the outrage of sin. The outrage of a sin against the holy God. Let me see if I can help you feel what I'm saying here. When Adam and Eve fell by rebelling against God, God subjected the entire universe to corruption. You might say, I think that's an overreaction. Well, if you bring your brain to the Bible and shape the Bible by your brain, that's what you're going to say. But if you let the Bible describe what's happening, the conclusion you should draw is sin is unfathomably outrageous. To turn your back on the living Creator God and prefer an apple to Him is the ultimate outrage. It is infinitely outrageous. It deserves infinite punishment. And what God does in bringing the whole universe into subjection to futility, Romans 8:20, is to create a horrid parable of the outrage of moral evil. So that everywhere I look, when I see outrageous physical evil, suffering, I want my response to be, oh, how infinitely outrageous and repugnant is sin against the holy God. So I understand all the horrors of the world as symbolic of the horrors, all the physical horrors as symbolic of the horrors of the moral reality of sin. Let me go a little step further. When Jesus died on the cross, you can come at that in one of two ways. You can say, not only was there Adam and Eve's sin, which was so evil it brought down the entire universe, but there have been in every one of us 10,000 of those sins. And multiply that times the number of people who have lived on the world, in the earth. Or just take the church and multiply our sins, each one of which is no less grievous than choosing an apple over God. And therefore, every sin that is committed should bring down the whole universe on our heads with physical horrors like this. And Jesus Christ hung on the cross and displayed the infinite value. And now stand and wonder at the value of the Son of God, that His suffering could match all of those universe-crushing sins for whom He died. Or you could come at it from the side of Christ and see how gloriously supreme He is and how infinitely valuable He is, and then draw the conclusion of how terrible sin is. But I think what I'm drawing out, Justin, in addition to those preliminary things, is that every time we see something horrific, some horrible accident. How many stories have I heard of people backing over their own children with their car? And just what that would mean. You'd feel that bump and you'd get out and everything in you would scream. I knelt beside a man and put my arm around him about 3 weeks ago whose little girl was in the middle of 11th Avenue with a blue tarp over her. She had just walked across the road, hit back, killed instantly right down the street from our house, and he just sat there staring at her. I didn't mean to. So we've all tasted this, and when we see the horrific things that happen in the world, I think instead of calling God into question, we should cause them to be evidences in our lives of the outrage of our sin and the horrific evil and repugnance of sin to a holy God. And God is displaying to us the outrage of our sin in the only way that we can see it. Because we don't get upset about our sinning. We only get upset about being hurt. I mean, how many of you lose sleep? Well, some of you are good saints and you do. Over your own fallenness. But most of us get bent out of shape about things that hurt our bodies. But it's our sins that are the ultimate outrage. And so I think that kind of repugnance is a display of God. How horrifically terrible our own sin is. And then Christ, this is where I'm going to go on Sunday morning in the message. Christ arrives, bears all that outrage, and by His own suffering undoes suffering. So I want to summon people to Christ as the final solution to that problem.
You just ended there talking about sin in our hearts as Christians. And the most famous sentence you have written probably is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So God gets the glory through our happiness, our satisfaction in Him. If that's the case, and if God is so passionate about His glory, everything He does is about getting glory for His own name, why do Christians sin so much? It would seem from a human point of view that, you know, at this point in my life, if I was this much holy, God would be getting this much glory. I'm only this holy or this holy. So what's the correlation there? What's the reason, do you think?
I'm going to restate the question. I don't think it Trick restates it, I think, just says the same thing, is why is the process of sanctification so slow? And the first answer is, I am so evil. But the comeback is, but God, your God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And if he's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, and he cares about his glory infinitely, why doesn't he advance your satisfaction in him, cut the roots of more sins, and therefore get more glory for himself quicker? And that is an absolutely crucial question. And I have dealt with more people, I think, I'm not sure this is true, but close, who are ready to give up their Christian faith precisely because of the slowness of their sanctification than because of physical harm that's been brought to them or hurt that's come into their life. They're just tired. I just can't fight anymore. I can't succeed. I'm not making any progress. It just can't be real. That is a horribly real and dangerous situation to be in. Free will is zero answer here. Because at the last day, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Christ descends, he will, with the snap of his finger, make us holy. You will never sin again after the second coming, unless you're in hell. You will never sin again after your death if you're a believer. So God, at a point in time, can sanctify you instantaneously. The spirits of just men made whole in Hebrews, is it 12 or 13? I forget. Therefore, if he wanted to, he could do it now without ruining this so-called free will. If he can do it at the end of your life so that you're perfect for eternity, he can do it now, and he doesn't do it, which means now I learn again. I try to come to this book not dictating, that can't be, that's a stupid way to run the world. I try to go under this book, and my mind just gets blown every day of my life almost. This is a mind-blowing book. You try to get your mind not around, but just into this book. I remember Chesterton said, madmen try to get the world into their head, and poets try to get their head into the heavens. Forget that. I probably didn't get it right. But I try to get my head into the heaven of this book instead of trying to dictate to this book how God should sanctify us. Therefore, I draw this conclusion. If you love your glory infinitely, and you are more glorified in me when I'm more satisfied in you, and my sin is being manifest by the slowness of my being satisfied in you totally, then it must be that the struggle that I'm having with my own sin will somehow, in some way, cause me to be more satisfied in you. Someday. And one way to conceive of it is I look back on my sin when I'm in heaven and I say, how could such grace have carried on with me and love his grace more than I ever would have had I made progress quickly? Now, that's a terribly dangerous thing to say because you're all going to go out and sin to beat the band now. You're all going to give up on your quest for holiness. You're all going to give up on trying to be satisfied in God. So don't do that. In other words, that would be, again, bringing your brain and trying to tell this book what to do. You don't bring your brain and say, okay, I drew that logical inference, and now I should live. Let us sin that grace may abound. Let us sin that my satisfaction in you would abound in your grace abounding. That Paul said such people should something bad happen to them, I think he said. Therefore, do what the Bible says. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And every day that you fail, be on your face giving thanks to the cross of Christ.
I think this will be the final question for tonight. What are you doing in your own life to prepare for suffering and death? And how do you counsel all of us here to prepare for suffering and death, whether you're in the final chapters of your life or you're a young person, yeah, not knowing when the Lord will take us or what he will give us? Yeah. How do we prepare for suffering and death?
I have a funny habit that I've mentioned before, and I've done it for the last 3 nights, so I know the habit is still there. I can only sleep on my left side. I have no idea why. I wish it weren't the case, because it gets achy. But if I try to sleep on my right side, I just lie awake. So I'm always on my left side. So Noel is back here, and I'm here because I face the door. It seems like the manly thing to do. And as I'm lying there with my head on my pillow, I take my wrist like this, and I catch my pulse. Now, I can just see the alarm clock right up here like this with its big yellow letters, numbers. And it doesn't have a second hand, so I have to do a whole minute. And as soon as the 7 goes to 6, like, 10:36, going to 10:37, I start counting. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I count my pulse to see what it is in a minute. Just to see what my sleeping pulse rate is. And when I'm done, before I go to sleep, I remind myself, any one of those, and it's finished. There's no reason this heart should keep beating, absolutely none, except God. If he wanted to, just any one of those beats, he says, last beat, and I'm done. Will I wake up in heaven or in hell? I ask myself that every night. And I walk myself through the gospel, and I look at Jesus, and I look at the cross, and I try to get as absolutely personal as I can. Nothing formal, nothing mechanical, no sermons, just picturing Jesus, that if this stopped face to face, either as judge or Savior. And say, Jesus, as much as it lies within me, you are my God. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. I renounce all reliance upon myself. I dedicate myself to you. I trust your blood wholly for my salvation. And I now commit myself to you for this night. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I would commend that as something to wake you up seriously to your mortality. But strategically, the answer is be killing sin or it will be killing you, John Owen. So set your sights to destroy any known sin in your life, lest you fall. Let him who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. Secondly, be in the Word of God every day, seeking to see Christ as your treasure. I'm very intentional about the way I use this book. I'm reading through the Bible with my typical reading, Bible reading plan that most people have at the church, but I'm on the lookout for God and for Christ. Not just kind of run-of-the-mill moral precepts. I'm on the lookout for God. Show me your glory that I might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. It is seeing the glories of Christ in the gospel. That's why I almost never stop my reading unless I catch a little bit of the gospel, the gospels, just to see Jesus functioning on planet Earth. So I look at him, and I come away with something almost every day that is just stunning about Jesus, that enables me to commune with him in a personal way, because I just saw the way he was in the Bible. And third, pray that God will preserve you and keep you in all suffering and in your dying hour. I frankly sometimes worry about dying. I've watched a lot of people die over 25 years in the pastorate. And some it's been so sweet, and others it has been horrific. And some of the greatest saints experience the hardest dying. And therefore, I don't know what I'll do. And I assure myself, you get the ticket when you get on the train. Corrie Ten Boom. Right? She wondered, will I be able to endure the torture? And her dad said, when you take a train, do I give you the ticket 3 weeks ahead? Or do I give you the ticket when you get on the train? And she said, when I get on the train. He said, well, God has a grace for you for your torture. He'll give it to you when the torture comes. And I think that's very biblical because of the correlation of Matthew 6:34 and Lamentations 3:22. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. His mercies are new every morning. So every day has its appointed trouble, including the day of your death. And every day has its appointed mercies for those troubles, no more. If you reach forward and bring tomorrow's troubles into today and say, Lord, give me the grace for this, He'll say, I give you the grace for that tomorrow. But you have to have a mighty deep confidence that God's going to come through for you. And that's what faith is, I believe. And that's why we go to the Word. I mean, I could list off a lot more means of grace that God has appointed. I think fasting and elements of voluntary self-denial are wise for American wimp Christians who never endure any hardship at all and calculate their whole lives to avoid hardship. I think we ought to build into our lives some artificial ones called fasting, self-denial, take up your cross daily and follow me. He would deny himself, will be my disciple. So that's just another means of grace. I think corporate worship with God's people. I think being in a small group, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief leading you to fall away from the living God. We all are vulnerable to drifting away from the living Christ if we don't have people in our lives getting in our face to tell us the truth about God when we can't see the truth, especially the truth that's uncomfortable to us. So, stay in this book mainly because it will give you guidance in all of the preparations for your death and for your suffering that you need.
Thank you very much for taking this hour, and I wonder if you would close in a word of prayer.
Incline our hearts, O God, to your testimonies and not to getting gain. And then open our eyes over the page that we may see wonderful things out of your law. And then unite our heart to fear your name. And then satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in you all our days. And then send us, O God, so satisfied in Christ that we count everything as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Him. And would you sever, O God, the roots of sin in our lives so that we are sold utterly to righteousness and love. And so make this people gathered here, I pray, the most radical, risk-taking kinds of Christians in the cause of justice and the cause of love and the cause of missions and the cause of evangelism that they can possibly be. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.